We're going to talk about the idea of once saved, always saved, or perseverance of the saints this evening. And by way of introduction, I'd like to make 2 points. The first point would be this, that you know from the way I preach, it's not typical that I will by name pick a false doctrine and spend a half hour going over it. I've always felt like that if you can focus on what the truth is, false doctrines will naturally die off. And so I do like to focus more on the truth and less harping on what we might term false doctrines. My second point, though, would be that in my comings and goings, when I do notice things in the news, when I see trends in the religious culture around us, some subjects become obviously necessary. And that would be the case with once saved, always saved, and really Calvinism in general. I think we have this assumption that Calvinism is and has always been this really, really ingrained thinking amongst the denominations. And yet the more you study it, the more you realize that even the denominations themselves are very different and have some conflict within themselves when it comes to Calvinism. This is true according to the New York Times recently, in an article that I read in January of this very year, one writer was talking about the evangelical or the Calvinist revival amongst evangelicalism. He goes on to say, increasing numbers of preachers and professors teach the views of the 16th century French reformer. He says, Mark Driscoll, John Piper, and Tim Keller, they're all megachurch preachers and important evangelical authors, he says, are all Calvinists. Now, a lot of them are not very publicly Calvinists. They won't preach on it from the pulpit, but they are, at least in private in their studying, they are Calvinists. He goes on to say, attendance at Calvin-influenced worship conferences and churches is up, statistically speaking, particularly among worshipers in their 20s and 30s. And I thought this was really interesting part of this New York Times article. The author goes on to write, in the Southern Baptist Convention, the country's largest Protestant denomination, the rise of Calvinism has provoked great discord. In a 2012 poll of 1,066 Southern Baptist pastors conducted by Lifeway Research, a nonprofit group associated with the SBC, 30% of them considered their churches Calvinist, while twice as many were concerned, quote-unquote, about the impact of Calvinism, unquote, on their congregations. And of course, like I said a moment ago, one of the main tenets of Calvinism is perseverance of the saints. That's the P in the commonly used acronym TULIP that describes the 5 main teachings of John Calvin. So we're going to focus a little bit here on perseverance of the saints. It's also called once saved, always saved. You might occasionally see it in literature as the eternal security of the unbeliever, the impossibility of apostasy, or like I said, perseverance of the saints. And several major denominations believe the doctrine. If they don't push it, then at least in private they believe it, or at least in their creed books it is promoted. For example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which most Presbyterian churches believe and subscribe to, it is written, they whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from their state of grace. But they shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan, fall into grievous sins. Now he says that they will incur God's displeasure by sinning, but they will not lose their salvation in that process. The Philadelphia Confession, which is adopted by most Baptist churches, is also almost identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you want an everyday sort of example, because you might be thinking, well, what if this is just theory? What if there's nobody who actually believes this in practice? There is a pastor from the First Baptist Church in Stamford, Texas, and this quote actually has taken on an almost viral note to it on the internet. But this Baptist pastor in Stamford, Texas, expressed the doctrine of perseverance of the saints in the following words. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Is this true, though? Now, that's a really extreme example. And like I said, on the internet, quotes like this tend to become viral. If you're not familiar with the internet, that's a term that means millions and millions and millions of people have read it or passed it on to somebody else. So a quote like this becomes viral because it's very divisive and it's very stark and aggressive in its nature. And yet, this is a practical, real-life example of perseverance of the saint in practice, in preaching. Now, I think a third point that I would make by way of introduction is this. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because it's always very tempting to be reactionary in your beliefs. What I mean by reactionary is that if there's a false doctrine on one end of the pendulum, we will, in our reaction to that false doctrine, swing wildly to the other end of the pendulum. But the problem is, in swinging wildly to the other side, we might actually be practicing or believing something just as false as the false doctrine that we were trying to run away from. When we talk about perseverance of the saints, let's not throw out our confidence. Let's not throw out our confidence in grace. Let's not throw out our total dependence on God for our salvation because we need Him so very much, so very desperately. When we throw out perseverance of the saints, let's not forget what the Apostle John himself wrote in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." That's perseverance of the saints if you want it straight from the Bible. This is not Calvinistic doctrine. The saints do persevere. But we don't persevere through our own unwillingness to relent and obey God. We do not persevere through our own rebellion. We cannot persevere through our own rejection of God and His mercy. But there is a nugget of truth, even within Calvinistic doctrines. So I just think we need to be really careful that when we talk about things like this, that let's not just go the opposite extreme and worry every single day, are we going to be saved? Am I doing everything right? Am I believing everything correctly? Am I following all the checklists? And am I making a vengeful, angry God who's very, very picky? Am I making Him satisfied by everything that I'm doing? Because I think that can be the very unhealthy pendulum swing the other way. Now let's move on and consider a few of the proof texts that are often used to support the idea of perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. The first one that we'll look at is Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Romans 8 and verse 35. And we'll look at the text here and decide how much of it we actually want to read. Some of these are lengthy scripture readings and we don't have time to read them, but I would love it if you would write them down or look at the notes that I'll be providing on the website later on. To get these references and study them a little bit further. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced," he says in verse 38, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the Calvinists will look at a set of verses like that and they'll say, see, it's right there on the page. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate you. Nothing can yank you away. Nothing can rip you away from God and His mercy and His love. Now, the great big hole in all of this, though, is that everything in Romans chapter 8 is an outside force. These are all outside forces. He's saying that outside forces, angelic beings, Satan himself, whether it's death or life or tall things or short things or wide things or skinny things, no outside force can take the love of God away from you. That says nothing of inside forces. By inside forces, I mean Matthew chapter 15. Let's go to Matthew 15 real quick and notice what Jesus has to say there about what comes from the inside that defiles the man in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 16. Are you still lacking in understanding, he says? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness and slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. I think if you were to connect this to Romans chapter 8, I think a really good point is made. There's nothing outside of you that can rip you away from God. There is no external force that can take God's love away from you. You know, the only thing that can take God's love away from you is the defilement that comes from the inside. When you decide to reject God's will, through your own defilement, through murders and lies and fornications and those sorts of things. Jesus says, it's not what's outside. It's what's inside that can defile the man. So that's one way to really look at that and just consider, we're not talking about outside forces when a person falls away from grace. We're talking about the decision that that person made on the inside, in the heart, that caused them to fall away from grace. Next, the Calvinists might look at John chapter 10. We'll go there also. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says here, within the broader context of sheep hearing His voice and him being the great shepherd, in John chapter 10 and verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Again, this is a very comforting passage. Let's not pendulum swing the other way. Let's take some comfort in this message. And it is very comforting. But nowhere in this message does Jesus assure us of the impossibility of, again, internal forces causing us to walk away from God. It is absolutely true that nobody can snatch us away from God, as Jesus says. But you can sure walk away from God. Satan can't snatch you, but you can let go of God's hand and leave Him behind. You can fall off the wagon pretty easily when it is your own will that's the problem. And there's some examples here, they're up on the screen as well, but there's some examples that we can look at. Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, the parable there in Luke 15 that Jesus uses of the lost sheep. I think it's really interesting that Jesus Himself would use a parable that says sheep can get lost. They can get lost. Nobody snatched the sheep away from the shepherd. Nobody ripped the sheep away from the flock. That sheep, by its own waywardness, by its own naivety, wandered away and was lost. So yes, I'll agree with the Calvinist all day long. Satan can't rip you away from God. Satan cannot snatch you. But you can be like that sheep in Luke 15 and you can wander away from God. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, in Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders there, is a similar kind of idea. He's warning those Christians there about the impending dangers of their apostasy, that savage wolves, when allowed to roam freely among us, will cause us to fall away from the faith. And those savage wolves, by the way, come from within, not without. Those savage wolves were themselves saved, forgiven believers at one point. Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22 here. Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. Let's go and read that one. I don't want to sum that one up poorly. Let's let Jesus do his own talking there. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning verse 14, of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, I don't want to get graphic. We're not talking about spitting per se, but let's think about something. Don't you have to be in Jesus' mouth before he can spit you out? Don't you have to be in a relationship in order for Jesus to reject you? I think it's really interesting. One of the excuses that we'll talk about here in a few minutes, one of the excuses that they'll say is that, well, clearly anyone who was a professed believer and then falls away later was just never saved in the first place. That's kind of the ultimate catch-all excuse. Yeah, clearly they were not saved in the first place. But here, Jesus is very clearly saying, you were in my mouth, you were lukewarm, and I spit you out of my mouth. You have to be in before you can be rejected. You have to be in a relationship before Jesus can sever that relationship. And also, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. And yet, there are a lot of passages right within the context of 1 John that do show that a Christian can sin so as to fall away from God. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 John. And in chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And it's really interesting then that Baptist pastor from Texas could go on and say, nothing a man can do can affect his standing with God. Nothing that you can do, no matter how good you are, no matter how bad you are, from murder to idolatry, it cannot affect whether you are saved or not saved. And yet the Apostle John says, when you have a sin, you have unrighteousness. That's why he says in verse 9, if you confess your sin, God will forgive you and cleanse you from your what? Unrighteousness. Don't you have to have some unrighteousness in order for God to cleanse you from any unrighteousness? Otherwise, a lot of these verses don't make any sense to us as we read them. The other thing, in chapter 5 and verse 21, there at the end of the first epistle of John, why does he give this random warning about idolatry? If idols don't have the power to take you away, to draw you away from God, if there's no possibility of somebody falling away because of idolatry, then why does the Apostle John say, watch out for idolatry? And again, it's things like this. When you kind of start peeling away the layers of a lot of these kinds of theological ideas, these kinds of doctrines, when you peel the layers away from them, you start to see, if we accept this as truth, we have to toss out into the garbage can a lot of other valuable verses in the New Testament. We have to really reject a lot of important ideas. Which moves us on to Romans chapter 7 and 8. Have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7. We'll look at the end of that chapter and go right on into chapter 8 here in just a minute. It is sometimes argued that even when the body commits a sin, the flesh is the only thing that is condemned. The spirit is not condemned. The flesh commits the sin, and it's condemned. But the spirit, which did not commit the sin, is not condemned. So there's, in Calvinistic thinking, there's often this kind of disconnect between the flesh and the spirit. You've probably heard it said, a number of other applications in Calvinism, total depravity, for example, that there's a disconnect between the flesh and the spirit. And of course, this is the only explanation that somebody can offer for why saved people continue to obviously commit sin. How is it that we can be eternally saved while we continue to commit sin? The only explanation is, well,
let's blame the body itself. Let's blame the flesh. I always feel like, as a side note, I always feel like the flesh is sort of like the whipping child, the whipping boy for the Calvinist. Anytime you just kind of want to place a lot of blame on something, it's the flesh's fault. The flesh made me do it. It's the flesh versus the spirit. The flesh is evil. The flesh is inherently condemned. It's like, well, whatever happened in Genesis chapter 1 when God looked at the creation and said, this is very good. I always wondered that, like, why should the flesh always be the constant whipping boy for the Calvinist? I know it's because of the fall and all that, those other types of preconceptions. But again, just like we were talking about with a lot of these others in 1 John, for example, the context itself is going to show you that you can be condemned because of sins committed in the flesh. Your soul is condemned. Now, the Calvinists will point at verse 25 and verse 1 of the next chapter. Let's read that real quick. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind or my spirit am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, I'll agree with you. If you're going to tell me that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, I will agree with you all day long. 100% agreement there. The place where the Calvinist is going to split off in his thinking, though, is, do our sins in the flesh separate us from that relationship? If you're in Christ Jesus, there's absolutely no condemnation. I agree with that. Those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. But if you commit a sin in the flesh, are you no longer in Christ Jesus? Consider the very context. Go to chapter 8 and look at verse 12. And we'll read verses 12 through 17. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Let's stop and make a point there. Especially there in verse 13. He's not talking about a disconnect between what the flesh does and what the spirit does. He is saying you are a whole person. You are your flesh. You are your spirit. They are both one and the same. It is you. It is your identity. It's not about what the flesh does and what the spirit does. It's about what you are doing. How are you living? If you, again, he doesn't place the blame there on the flesh. He says, if you, not your flesh, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. It doesn't matter if you're a regenerated Christian or not. If you are living according to the flesh, a lifestyle that is carnal and fleshly, you must die. But if you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and that's an important point. Whether we're talking about Calvinism or not, that is an awesome and encouraging point. That you not only have the power to overcome the deeds of the flesh, but that God is rooting for you the whole way. He is rooting for you, saying, put those deeds of the flesh to death. Live by the Spirit. You can do it. There's no disconnect between flesh and spirit. God wants you to harness your flesh for good. He wants the soul, the spirit, to beat the flesh into submission so the flesh can be used as a tool for righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6, by the way. Romans chapter 6, what are you going to be a slave of? A slave of sin or a slave of righteousness? Same point being made there. And of course, there's other verses. You can write these down. We're running out of time here. There's other verses that will illustrate the same point, that we are held accountable spiritually for our deeds in the flesh. But there's another point that I find really interesting. In talking to Calvinists, one thing that you notice is that salvation by faith alone and Calvinism tend to go hand in hand. Those who believe in Calvinism tend to also believe in saved by faith alone, with nothing else that we do that has anything to do with salvation. And I find it interesting that those two things tend to go hand in hand, and yet they are destructive to each other. And I'll give you an example.
Many New Testament passages show very clearly that a Christian can lose his faith and stand condemned before God. So I want to know, what is it? Is faith essential for salvation, or is faith not essential? Because if you're going to argue that you're once saved, always saved, and nothing you can do can stop that, then you can lose your faith and still be saved. It's like, so you know, what's it going to be? Is faith essential for salvation, or is it not? You got to pin people down sometimes on these sorts of contradictions. Some examples to consider. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 16, we read of some individuals who had lost their faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have," what does verse 18 say? "Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some." They've gone astray, and not only have they gone astray themselves, but their going astray is also leading others to go astray. Don't you have to have faith before you can have faith that is upset? Don't you have to be in a relationship with God before you can go astray from God? Similar idea in 1 Timothy 1, if you go back a couple pages, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul uses similar language of some individuals in verse 18. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith." Why would he have to say keeping the faith if you can never lose your faith? "Keeping the faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered hardship in regard to their faith." And he mentions Hymenaeus again, another man named Alexander in verse 20. But again, in verse 19, "keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." In order for a ship to wreck, you must first be sailing it smoothly. You have to have fully functioning saving faith in order for fully functioning saving faith to be shipwrecked. You can't have shipwreck without smooth sailing first. Similarly, Acts chapter 8, in the example of Simon, the sorcerer, the one-time sorcerer at least, in Acts chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, it describes that Simon was a saved individual. He obeyed the gospel. It says, just as the Samaritans did. He believed and was baptized, meaning that he was saved. And yet when you go on down to verses 21 through 23, it clearly shows that he had reached a point that he committed sin to the point of perishing if he did not repent and pray. And I suppose if somebody was going to argue, well, how do you know he's actually saved at all in the first place? My counter would be, how do you know he wasn't? If you're going to bank your beliefs on negative evidence, well, we don't know if he was actually saved. You're depending on negative evidence to bolster your belief. The text clearly says that he became a Christian, that he was baptized, that he obeyed the gospel just as the Samaritans did. And I don't think it's our place at all to go around assuming at all that a person who believes in Jesus Christ and is baptized really wasn't saved in the first place. I'm not so sure that's our place to say things like that. Galatians chapter 5. To me, Galatians 5 is really one of the clinchers here. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1, understanding, of course, within the context of this epistle, the whole premise of Galatians is invalidated. If Judaizers, who are the false teachers mentioned here, if the Judaizers were never really saved in the first place, Galatians, you just toss the whole book. Just throw it in the garbage can. If the Judaizers were not saved, if the Judaizers were not part of the body of Christ, just throw the whole book in the garbage can. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Clearly, Paul is saying you are set free. That happened in the past. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Not is going to set us free, or might, or maybe, but it said he already did. He set you free. You're free. You're saved. Salvation. Heaven. Awesome. But then he says, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I want to know then, if we are once saved, always saved, I can be subject again to a yoke of slavery and still be in a saved position. That's the kind of thing you just kind of go, how about verse 2? Maybe verse 2 will help us a little bit. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ was already a benefit when they were baptized. They put him on. They clothed themselves in Christ. They were baptized into Christ according to Galatians 3 and verse 26. You're all sons of God through Christ. Okay, what about verse 3? And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You have to be connected to Christ before you can be severed from it. You have to be in grace before you can fall out of it. And again, if we're to just sit here and assume, the Judaizers weren't saved in the first place, you have just taken the whole premise of the book, the whole point of the book, and thrown it out the window. And Hebrews is the same way. We'll actually save this text in Hebrews 3 because we're going to be studying it in a couple weeks in our Bible classes. But, you know, you might as well throw the whole book of Hebrews out as well, because the point of Hebrews, which we'll look at in the introduction to that book in our Bible classes, is don't go back. You have Christ. Not that you might have Christ, or someday you'll have Christ, it's that you have Christ. Don't go back to the lesser covenant when you have the better covenant in your soul. Well, we'll make one last point, the lesson will be yours. The real challenge, the real difficulty in accepting the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints is that it essentially nullifies most of the New Testament. I really do think that if you accept TULIP, if you accept the 5 points of Calvinism, you just really throw the whole thing out. Except for Ephesians 2, right? Just throw the whole thing out. You might as well throw John 15 out, because Jesus very consistently warns his disciples in John 15 verses 1 through 6 about the dangers of falling away. But if you can't fall away, then Jesus was wasting his breath. Using similar language in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about the way that being a part of God's kingdom is like being grafted onto an olive tree. He says that the Gentiles are like wild olives who have been grafted onto the domesticated olive tree, which is the Jewish nation. They were the first to hear the gospel. They were God's people, his nation of promise, and they were the domesticated olive tree. Now, if they refuse to accept the gospel, those domesticated branches will be lopped off. And he says it very clearly in Romans 11. You could read it right in the text. Those branches will be lopped off. Wild olive branches, the Gentiles, will be grafted onto the tree, brought in. But he warns those Gentiles. He says, if God wasn't afraid to lop off Jewish branches, the people of promise, don't think for a second that he will not lop off Gentile branches if you refuse to be faithful. God also has the power, he observes in Romans 11, to pick up those domesticated branches, if they repent, and graft them back onto the tree. Now, I don't want you to think for a second that I'm advocating an in and out, kind of faith. I'm not saying that you're in and out of salvation every time you tell a white lie or run through a red light that you're out of salvation and then back in. I'm not saying it's like that. We have to have more confidence in grace than that. But if you think for a second that if you live a life of wanton rebellion, where you have rejected God, if you think for a second that God will not lop your branch off because of your refusal to obey, you are very far off from the truth. And you're going to have a very big surprise coming. It is by our firm faith in Christ that we can avoid the many snares that come with being citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We need to have confidence. We need to be strong in our faith.
So I want to reemphasize, we're not throwing out the baby with the bathwater here, but we need to be careful, very, very careful in our thinking on things like this. God is a serious God. God takes sin very seriously. And there is nobody who is too good, too overly righteous. There is nobody out there that God will not punish, at least eternally, if that person refuses to give in and believe in the Lord with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength and to obey Him to the best of their ability all the days of their life. Now that doesn't mean you have to be a perfect person. And if you are not a perfect person and you need to become a Christian, I want to assure you of something. God wants you to come forward just exactly as you are. He says, I'm not looking for the healthy. They're not the ones who need the physician. It is the sick who need the physician. And if you want to have that confidence in salvation, if you want to be in Jesus Christ's grace and His mercy, then now is the time to take care of things. Now is the time to obey and to live for Him from this day on. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.